Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
We'll begin this morning a new series through the book of Philippians. The reason we do that is we just finished Ephesians, and this is what comes next. If you turn the page, it's now Philippians. It's bigger than that, actually. There are four letters that the Apostle Paul wrote from prison. There are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, and we just finished Ephesians. And so we naturally then, it made sense to me that we move on to Philippians, where some of the themes we've already explored in Ephesians are further explored. But there's another benefit that comes from studying the book of Philippians, and that is some of Paul's greatest one-liners come out of this letter. Believe it or not, you know many of them already. To live is Christ, to die is what?
Gain.
Gain, right. Let your mind be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That also comes out of this book. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, okay, that's in this book. And then, of course, I can do all things through Christ who... Yes, right. So we know a lot of these slogans or one-liners. The problem is that when we know them in isolation from the text, they take on a life of their own. Right? I mean, how many of us have seen athletes who catch, right, the pass to them, they catch it in the end zone? How'd you do it? Well, because the Bible says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which means... that if I take that seriously at the age of 47, I can run a 4-minute mile, right? Why? Well, because through Christ I can do all things. The Bible says as much. Well, Paul would look at me and say, hey, old man, you're not going to run a 4-minute mile no matter how much you believe in Jesus. So it will be to our benefit then to put these famous one-liners back in their context where they will have the appropriate meaning and truly give us the power they intend. So with that, today, I'm going to cover two verses. I know it says 1-3, and that's one more verse than we're going to need. I'm going to lay a foundation today, which, as you, those of you in the trade know, foundation takes a long time, then the structure can go up fast. But today, we're going to look at just two verses, 1 and 2. And what I think you'll find over the course of months as we study this book together, the whole message of this book, the whole message of Philippians is actually condensed in verses 1 and 2. And it takes us 4 more chapters to unpack it. So with that in mind, let's look at Philippians verses 1 and 2, the very words of the Lord. Paul and Timothy, servants, or more properly, slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Let's pray together. Lord, we truly believe that this is your word, and what we need this morning is not the opinions of a man, but to hear the very voice of God himself. Well, the promise that we claim this morning from the book of Hebrews is that it is Christ who leads the congregation in praise, and when the gospel is proclaimed, it is His voice that we hear. And so, Jesus, we would pray this morning that we would hear You and that we would leave this place more in love with You and more devoted to You as a response. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus and God's people said together. Amen. You may be seated. The ancient Greeks have a story tucked away in their mythology that deals with a man by the name of Tantalus. Now, Tantalus was, according to various sources, their mythology has a lot of discrepancies in it, but by most accounts, Tantalus was a son of Zeus, and he, like many of Zeus's children, irritated their father. And as a result, Zeus, who was a pretty hot-headed god, he put his son, Tantalus, in the deepest darkest part of Hades called Tartarus, where he was to be punished. And the punishment went like this. Tartarus was the place where there were shallow pools of water that could quench your thirst, but also it was filled with fruit trees that bore fruit that would satisfy your taste. But Tantalus was placed in a particular part of Tartarus where he was standing in a pool of water, and just over his head were branches that bore fruit that would satisfy his hunger. But whenever Tantalus would reach up for a piece of fruit, the branch would raise just a little bit so that he couldn't grab it. And when he found himself thirsty, Tantalus would reach down to take a handful of water to get drink. But then as soon as he would reach down, the waters would recede away, leaving only mud. And so this was Tantalus's punishment, to be eternally deprived of contentment. He was always hungry. He was always thirsty. It was always within reach, the fruit. But when he would go to reach for it, it would go away. When he would go to drink the water, it would recede. And to the Greeks, that was an apt illustration of the life that you and I live. We are always longing for the same thing. Even if I've never met you, this I know about you from my own experience and from what the Bible tells me, which is that you were created for joy. You desire contentment. And yet the Greeks never found it. If they did get a grip of contentment or joy, it did not last. And so what they were projecting upon their gods was the situation in which they found themselves. We are designed for joy. We are designed for contentment. And yet, even if we grasp it for yet a moment, it goes away. And so the Greeks believed that if there is joy that lasts, if there is contentment to be found, it must be in the afterlife, because in this world, it doesn't exist. You see, but what Paul does for us this morning is that he writes to us as a Jewish man and says, I found it. I have found the secret of contentment. And what makes that so remarkable, Paul is not sitting on a beach drinking a cocktail and reflecting back upon the things he's learned and saying, I want to share with you how to find contentment in this world. But rather, he's writing this while he's in chains in a cold, damp prison cell and saying, my friends, I've found it. I found the secret. I found what your hearts long for. Deep and satisfying contentment, regardless of your circumstances. So Paul is writing to us either as one who is crazy or who is on to something. And we would do well to listen to him, because what he is going to tell us throughout this book is what you long for and what I long for myself. Now, before we jump into the text, I want to give you a snapshot of the church. I try to do that every time we start a book together, because we want to place these things in their context. I won't be able to give you everything today, because we'd never get to the sermon. There's a lot we know about Philippi. There's a lot we know about Paul's relationship with them. So what I'm going to give you today is just a little bit. But as we go along over the course of several weeks, we're going to learn more about this church to whom he writes. The first thing you need to know about Philippi is that Paul founded this church. This was a church that Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, started. He was its church planter. He was one of the first people to share the gospel with the residents of Philippi. Philippi was in what is today known as modern Greece, southern Greece. This was the very first Christian church planted in what we today call Europe. This is the first European church. So Paul comes to Philippi, and we know this from the book of Acts, chapter 16 particularly, and there he meets with a group of women who are praying by the river. He shares the gospel with them, and the first European convert is a woman by the name of Lydia, who was a woman that was well-to-do, a seller of purple goods. But while Paul and his gang, Paul was with Silas and Luke and Barnabas, while Paul was there, he was being followed around by a slave girl that was demon-possessed. And Paul, frankly, as Luke tells us, he got annoyed with her. She kept following. As he's trying to preach the gospel, there's this demon-possessed slave girl mocking him. And he finally turns to her and says, "In the name of Jesus, be free." The demon comes out, which is good for her, but bad for business, right? Because the slave's master used to make money off of her by telling fortunes. And so Paul gets thrown into prison in Philippi. There he shares the gospel with the jailer. He too comes to faith. The next day, the city officials come to Paul and say, "Get out of town. We don't want you here." Because he's there, he's proclaiming that there is a king over all the universe, which doesn't sit well with the Romans because Caesar is king and not some dead Jewish guy. And so they say, "Get out of our town." Paul says, "Okay." Paul leaves, but before he leaves, the Philippian church, this small little church filled with a wealthy woman, a slave girl, and a jailer, they say, "We want to help you. We want to partner with you. We want to help fund you as you travel and make your way throughout the known world." They don't just say, "Hey, thoughts and prayers, Paul." Yeah, thanks for that. Thoughts and prayers. But they say, "Look, we are going to pray with you. We are going to partner with you. Here is money. We want to send you along with this gift so that the people around the world hear this good news because it's phenomenal. We don't want it to be kept to ourselves, but we want to join with you and partner with you." And so they do that. They partner with Paul, but not only so, even as he continues to make his way around the known world, they keep sending members from their church to bring to Paul financial gifts. "We want to partner with you, not just once, but regularly. You're in our church budget." How's that? And so Paul saw this church as a group of extraordinarily selfless people who give out of their poverty because they desire that the name of Jesus go throughout the known world. But then the Philippians heard that Paul was in jail. By the time Paul is writing this letter to them, he's imprisoned in Rome, where he is going to face trial. And so one of the things they did was raise money for him again, because if you were in a Roman prison, the Romans didn't take care of you. They didn't feed you. You were dependent upon family and friends if you wanted to eat or if you wanted clothes. And so what they do is they find out Paul is in prison. They're worried sick about their pastor. They send one of their own, a man by the name of Epaphroditus, who we'll learn more about in the weeks to come. They send Epaphroditus with a money gift so that Paul can eat, but also because they're worried about their pastor. They want to know, "How are you doing?" Roman jail was, you know, there was no TV for the inmates. There was no education. There was no opportunity to get your GED. You barely survived. And so they write to Paul and say, "We're worried sick about you. Here is some money that we've raised because we want you to be comfortable." And one of the reasons Paul writes to them is to say, "I'm okay. In fact, I've learned the secret of contentment, whether in plenty or in want. And I want to share that with you." And so Paul writes to them not only to say, "Thank you for your gift, and I'm doing okay." But it seems there's one more reason Paul wrote. The Philippians had sent to them, as I said, a man by the name of Epaphroditus who comes with a gift to Paul. And it seems that Epaphroditus had to share with Paul some bad news. This church, once known for its selflessness, is now fighting with itself. There's problems at home, Paul. There's divisions. There's fighting. And Epaphroditus must have even shared by name a couple of the people that were stirring up problems, because Paul is going to call them out in the fourth chapter. So it seems that this church is now on the verge of splitting. This financially generous group of people who were once known for their selfless spirit is now filled with people who want their own way. They want their preferences met. They are putting their desires before the desires of other people. And so Paul is now writing a letter to a church that is facing deep spiritual problems. He's writing to a people who are like us, who are prone to wander, who know the gospel, who know the propositions of the gospel, and yet within our hearts we can be prone to thinking that joy is found in having things go my way. Or a church that is healthy is a church that does everything that I want them to do. Or a worship service that is truly glorifying to God has all the music I like. Paul is writing to a people that are just like us. We know the gospel, and yet we can let our hearts tug us away so that we forget the plot and where joy is truly found. So with that, Paul writes to this letter that is unique in that it drips with intimacy. Most commentators regard the Philippian church as Paul's favorite. He loved all of his churches, but this is the one that was so close to his heart. And so while he writes with this intimate tone, he writes also with urgency. And the first thing he sets before them is the first thing that he sets before us this morning, and that is to remember who you are and who it is that we serve. And with those two things in place, we will begin to learn the secret to being content in all things. Well, who are we? Who are we? Take a look, if you would, at verse 1 there. Paul and Timothy, servants, or in the Greek there, it's slaves of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons. Now, if you're like me, sometimes you rush past these opening words of books because you want to find out, well, what is this book really is about? Okay, so he's writing to this certain group of people in this certain place. Yeah. What is this book about, right? It's sort of like we all get junk mail, right, that says to our valued customer. And I'm thinking, I don't even know you. I've never used your services. How can I be of value to you? Or, you know, one that we got last week, it said, to the lucky recipient at such and such address. And I'm thinking, okay, what are you going to sell me? Right? What is this really about? And yet, if we do the same thing with this book that we do with our junk mail, which is to rush past the address and say, all right, what is this really about? What we're going to miss is that Paul is embedding what this book is about in the address, in the titles, in the way that Paul refers to himself, in the way that he refers to others, and who he says God is towards them, even to this day. Notice how Paul addresses the recipients. To all the saints, along with the overseers and deacons. Overseers is just another word that the New Testament uses for the presbyters or the elders. So to all the saints along with its leadership. That's who this book is addressed to. Now, I want you to notice that title, To All the Saints, because unfortunately it's taken on a terrible meaning in our culture. And the reason it has done so is that Satan did something in the second century. And that was, he influenced the church to believe that a saint is someone who does something extraordinary for the kingdom. A saint is someone who, through heroic sacrifice or through incredible wisdom or tremendous courage, the church began to look at their people and say, now that is a saint. A saint is someone who has done something extraordinary and stands out among the crowd of all you regular Christians. And unfortunately, that is still in play in many churches today, even in our own community. Regular Christians are encouraged to look at these people who have done extraordinary things, who are the saints, and to appeal to them because they're closer to God. After all, the church has recognized them as exemplary. They are the saints. And if you've been so influenced, as I know some of you are, you can be tempted to rush past this statement, to all the saints, and think, well, he's not talking about me. A normal guy or gal with hang-ups, a normal guy comes in here and confesses sin, a normal gal that struggles to pray, doesn't read their Bible because it frustrates them, I don't understand it, doesn't have courage to share the faith, and so this isn't talking about me. But I have good news. I have good news for you. If you are turning to Jesus in repentant faith, Paul would say you are a saint. Here's some trivia for you. Trivia that's not trivial. Three times in the Bible, people who follow Christ are called Christians. Three times. Once in the mouth of a pagan king. Three times. 60 times normal Christ followers are called saints. Is that how you use the word? Only three times are addressed as Christians and once in the mouth of a pagan. 60 times when the disciples write to churches that are all screwed up, they address it in the same way, to all the saints. It's not a particular people within the Christian community. It is the normal address that the disciples used for those who follow Jesus Christ. 60 times. Verses 3. And isn't it just like Satan? Isn't it just like Satan to take that normal address that the disciples make of you and me and turn it around into something that refers only to those who stand out above the crowd? I genuinely believe that Satan can't change the words of the text, but he can change the way you hear them. When you hear the word saint, it simply refers to those who are turning in repentant faith to Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean, though? What does it mean to say that someone is a saint? Now, I won't bore you with all the linguistics, but this is what you'd find. If you study the word saint, it's a Greek word, which is a translation of a Hebrew word of holy. Holy. The word that is primarily designated to describe the Lord Himself, the Holy One of Israel, whose Spirit is the Holy Spirit, who promised Mary that the Holy Child of God would be born to her. You see, so if we were reading this as first century Jews, we would be amazed that Paul is calling not only these former Gentile pagans holy, but he's using the word at all to refer to men and women, boys and girls, because this was a term that primarily described the Holy One of Israel, God Himself, or the instruments within His temple. You know what holy means? At the root level of the Hebrew word for holy, it means separate. Separate. Or apart. Or non-mundane. Or beyond the earth. That's what holiness fundamentally means. It is not common. It is radically different, which is why it is one of the primary titles given for God Almighty. He is not like us. He is infinite in His moral purity. He is infinite in His justice. He is infinite in the perfection of His being. We, on the other hand, are finite. We, on the other hand, are quite comfortable with sin, with rebellion, with treating others worse than we treat ourselves. So how is it then that Paul can address these Christians with the same title that was reserved primarily in the Old Testament for God Himself? The answer is actually right there. It's right there in verse 1. Take a look again. To all the saints, or all the holy ones, in Christ Jesus. You see. How is it that Paul can describe these people in the same way that the Old Testament reserved for God Himself? The answer is right there before your souls this morning. In Christ Jesus, you are holy. You are pure. You are blameless. You are righteous. Do you see what Satan did? Satan would have you isolate the title of saint and have you to believe that it applies to people who would do extraordinary things for God, when Paul says right here and sets before your souls, this is where that status and that honor is found. It is not found in you. It is found in Christ Jesus. Amen? That's how Paul can address the Philippians as those who are holy, even though some of them are dividing the church. Even though some of them are doing things that they know better than they ought to be doing. And yet Paul can still say, you are holy because you are united to Christ. Remember we talked about what that meant, this union with Christ, which was Paul's favorite designation of someone who, what we would call a Christian, is someone who is in union with Christ, in Christ, or united to Christ. That's his favorite designation. And we saw in the book of Ephesians, Paul likens it to the marriage relationships. Two entities that come together and become one, such that that ancient vow, right, that is that we say in some wedding ceremonies, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. The idea then is that when we believe in Jesus Christ, all that He has, He gives to us. All the rights and privileges of sonship, He gives to us. And all that we have, we give to Him. All of our sin, all of our debt. You know, some of you who married your spouse and they came with credit card debt, right? You didn't say, well, you're going to have to deal with that. You said, well, it's now mine. My debt too. Those of you who came into a marriage with assets, you say to your spouse, These are now your assets. In the same way, Paul describes the Christian's relationship to Jesus Christ as one of husband and wife. You become one. His righteousness, His beauty is now yours. Another way to think about it, one of my friends said it's like those, you know, those Russian nesting dolls. You guys know what I'm talking about? Or the Russian stacking dolls. Those dolls that at first appearance, it looks like just a wooden doll, and then you take the top off, and what's inside? Well, another one. Take the top off, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one, there's another one. He said, that's what it's like to be in union with Christ. I shelter in Him. I nest in Him. When the Father looks at me, He sees the outward beauty of His Holy Son. You see what that means for you and me? What that means for anyone in this room that is turning in repentant faith to Jesus Christ? It means that if you're having a good week, you are a saint. It means if you're having a bad week, you are a saint. Why? Because you are in Christ Jesus. Do you know what's so amazing about Paul's use of that term? And is that he addresses the Philippians and say, okay, but they're a fairly good group, right? They're known for their history and missions. They're known for their zeal. They want to take care of their pastor. So yeah, they've got some party spirit going on, but generally good folks. It's not a stretch to say they're holy. However, if you turn to the left in your Bible a few pages, you'll find Paul writes to another group of people in a city called Corinth. A city called Corinth. You know what was going on in that church? Well, the guy in this corner had a lawsuit against that girl going on. Not only that, there's a group in the back that's starting a split. They're meeting after church to talk about how can we become a real church and break away from these people. And the people over here, well, they come to the Lord's table and they get drunk on the wine. They're getting drunk at church. They didn't use Welch's, by the way. They got drunk at the Lord's table. And then, to top it all off, there's some sort of incestuous relationship going on in the church. The elders know all about it and they're doing nothing about it. You think you came from a church with problems, right? People dividing. People suing one another. Incest. Tolerated. People getting drunk at church. And do you know how Paul addresses them? To the saints in Corinth. Do you know why that surprises us? Because we still think it has something to do with us. Now, I'm not in any way saying that there is an appropriate response to how we live if we're in union with Christ. I am not at all saying that. What I am saying is that the grounding of our righteousness before God is not determined upon our response. In fact, and I'm not even saying that God isn't grieved, or that God does not discipline us when we sin. In fact, the whole New Testament shows that it's a part of His love that He continues to do that. However, what never changes about those who are united to Christ, those who are turning to Him in repentant faith, is their status of, you are My holy people. You are robed in the stainless purity of the righteousness of Jesus Christ Himself. So that means when you have a good week or a bad week, you are saints. And you see how pertinent that is for the Philippians. How that would have been a reminder to them of not only who am I, but who are these people with which I'm arguing? Who are these people that I am angry with? Paul is indicating to them, as he's indicating to us, is that we have to see one another through the lens of the gospel. So that when you and I disagree about something, or when you and I have different priorities than one another, when you and I go about the same mission in a different way, we are not to view them through our differences, but rather we are to view one another through the lens of the gospel. That the people with which you disagree in this room You fundamentally must see them first and foremost as someone in whom Jesus dwells. Someone in whom Jesus delights. Someone that is nesting in the righteousness of Christ, just as you are. Someone whose confessions of sin and repentance is just as imperfect as your own. And yet, nevertheless, forgiven, died for, bled for, by the same Jesus Christ as you are. You know, soon Paul is going to say to us, do nothing out of rivalry or conceit. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but rather in humility, treat others as more significant than yourselves. Do you see how Paul put that into practice in verse 1? Look at it again. Paul and Timothy. Is there a reason that's not up there? Okay, here. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ, to the saints. You see what Paul, see how Paul is already embedding what he is going to show us in this book? He's going to tell us, see Jesus in one another. See how Jesus delights in those with whom you now disagree. And like Jesus, who did not consider his own privileges and rights as fundamental, but rather set those things aside and became a servant to you. So in the same way, outdo one another in good works. In the same humility of Jesus Christ, treat others with more dignity than you treat yourself. Paul is already putting into practice what he is going to admonish us to do by saying, we are slaves, you are saints. Paul's not saying he's not a saint. Of course he is. But he's giving us a glimpse already of the mind, the attitude. Have this mind among you, which was Christ, who had all the privileges and rights of deity and surrounded by the glorious worship of the angels. And yet he took on flesh and got on all fours and washed your feet. In the same way, adopt that attitude towards one another. We are slaves. You are saints. And in this way, you are to adopt the mind of Christ. Does that mean that when we hurt or offend one another, we simply overlook it? If it's minor, I would say absolutely. Love covers a multitude of wrongs, right? If you know that you yourself are a sinner and that you, apart from Jesus Christ, deserve hell, and yet God has sent His Son to love His enemies and adopt you as a child, if you know that is eternally true of you, and when someone sins against you and it's a minor issue, then yes, love covers a multitude of wrongs. But if it's major and it eats away at you, then you, the Bible tells you to go to them, but not with guns blazing, not desiring a pound of flesh, not desiring to be recognized, but rather in the Spirit of God to go to them, desiring to bring back together what Jesus' love and blood bled together. We offend one another when there's a desire to break apart over issues upon which there is not unanimity. We go to one another recognizing that Jesus dwells in that person. And we go to them in the shadow of the same cross that gives us hope for eternity. We bring to them a desire not to be vindicated, but to be reconciled. That is who Paul says you are. I mean, think about that. Paul is talking to people that know better and they're creating divisions. Remember who you are. Remember who your opponent is. In Christ Jesus, they are the apple of God's eye. And here's our confidence. Here's our confidence that when we fail one another, reconciliation is possible. When we fail the Lord, all hope is not lost. As Paul sets before us in verse 2, who God is towards us even today. Look there at verse 2, if you would. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is quite remarkable. Not only that Paul says to the Philippians, but also to the Corinthians, the same thing, and that is this. God's attitude has not changed towards you. I know some of us need to hear this. I know some of us are under the impression that it is by grace through faith that you are saved. God gave you the unmerited gift of His kindness by getting you into the kingdom, and now, somehow, it is up to you to stay in the way. God gave you what you couldn't do, which was to get you in, but now it is on you to stay in the race. And this is why what Paul says regularly in his books. Again, don't rush over this. This is not just a common first century greeting. The common first century greeting was greetings. Paul changed it to grace. Now, why is Paul saying that to the Philippians? Paul isn't saying God was gracious to you. He was. But rather, what he is wanting to get across to the Philippians, what he is wanting to get across to the Corinthians, what you and I must know this morning, is that the grace that got you in remains the grace that will keep you in and sustain you. God's attitude towards you. Those of you getting drunk at the table, is He displeased? Yes. Is He going to discipline you? Yes. Has His attitude of grace changed? No. Those of you who are dividing my beloved church in Philippi, woe to you! No. Grace. Grace. Grace is still offered to you today. You see, this is one of those aspects wherein the holiness of God comes to the surface, right? Especially think about the Corinthians. Incest. Getting drunk. Literal lawsuits against people who were united in the blood of Jesus. They were dividing against one another. And yet, God is saying to them, I still offer you today grace so that you might have peace in the gospel if you would but turn from your idiocy. This is one of the areas where the holiness of God comes to the surface because you remember holiness means beyond this world. Different, separate, not like us. Because what are we like? Well, we have limits in our relationships, right? I mean, how many times can you be abused by a spouse or a friend or have them transgress clear boundaries before you start to put up walls or start to give them the cold shoulder or you're not invited to our house anymore? And some of those things are wise, but one of the things the Lord says to us in the book of Isaiah is that I am not like you. I'm not like you. Even if you have participated in the very things that you knew better and you turn to me with a broken heart, I say to you, I will give you grace. I will give you peace. He is not like us in that He only pardons the pardonable or loves the lovable or delights in delightful people, but rather he says, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. I'm not like you, which gives you hope. In fact, I was reading John Calvin on this passage, in case you think I'm getting light in the loafers here. Listen to what Calvin says. There's few things... There we go. It is Calvin. There we go. He says this, there are few things that trouble the sinner's conscience more than the thought that God is like us. There's few things that trouble the sinner's conscience more, and that is that he's like me and that I have my limits. I put up walls. I'm done with you when you continue to betray me or hurt me. And that's what is most troubling to the sinner's conscience, is that he's like you. And praise be to him, he is not like you at all. He says to the Corinthians, to the saints in Corinth, grace and peace to you from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says the same thing to you this morning. To the saints in Cape Coral, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember who you truly are, and wrap your heart around who God truly is and not who you've made him to be. That is the beginning to learning the secret to contentment in all things. Amen. Pray with me.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.